Psalm 99, it's a call to exalt and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. Taking the Lord there as the name of the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, who in the New Testament is identified for us as the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a psalm which exalts Christ, it exalts the Lord, and it calls us to praise him and to exalt him and to lift him up in awe and in reverence, in holiness and love. And this should be our hallmark as the Lord's people. The psalm urges everybody in the world to exalt the Lord. But we particularly, as his people, surely should respond to that call with enthusiasm, with obedience, with faith, with love, with all our heart. We're to worship him as holy. You probably noticed how three times in this psalm there is this refrain, this chorus, he is holy. At the end of verse 3, the end of verse 5, the end of verse 9. And that divides the psalm up for us into three parts very helpfully. But notice in each of those verses how we are urged to praise and to exalt and to worship the Lord because he is holy. Verse 3, let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Verse 5, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. So I want us to think about this, three ways in which we are to exalt Christ, three aspects of his character which require us to worship him. And my desire is that we would be stirred up to do this, really to worship and exalt Christ when we're together like this, in our song, in our prayer, in our hearts, as we hear his word read and preached. When you meet together midweek, too, that you come together to exalt Christ together as his people. But also during the week, just in our everyday activities, that our lives, not necessarily always our lips, but sometimes with our lips, but our lives always should be lives that exalt Christ. But this should be our desire. Your motivation, your reason for living, ultimately, to exalt and worship and praise and lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. Three reasons, then, three things about him that demand our worship. Firstly, worship Christ, worship the Lord, because he is very great. Verses 1 to 3. Because he is very great. We often think, quite rightly, of Jesus of Nazareth, the man. And quite rightly, we think about sometimes his birth, but often about his public ministry from the age of about 30 to the age of about 33. We read in the Gospels, don't we? And we think about the things that he taught, his parables, his discourses, his sermons. Think about his miracles, the wonderful things that he did in great power, raising people from the dead, healing them, and so on. And then, of course, we think about his sufferings throughout his life, but particularly in the final few days and hours of his life on earth, and then his crucifixion, his resurrection, ascension into heaven. And it's right, we must think about and meditate on those events, the events of Jesus, if you like, the man, in his earthly ministry. I think sometimes we don't think about those things enough. We ought to think more about them. Preach more from the Gospels. And it's all true, of course. It's all right and good and helpful. But also, it's not everything, is it, about Jesus Christ? He is God, has always been God, and throughout his time on earth, he was fully God. But his divinity, his deity, was veiled during his earthly ministry. But now he is exalted, isn't he? He rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, And we're told he's seated at the right hand of God. He's interceding for us. All authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. And the creation is waiting for his return in glory to judge the living and the dead and to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. So we need to think of him in that way as well, don't we? We think of his earthly ministry, his life as a man. He is still a man, but we think of him now as the exalted God-man, exalted at the right hand of the Father. This psalm tells us he reigns at the very start there. The Lord reigns. Sometimes it seems to us that this world is in chaos, doesn't it? I'm sure to those people caught up in the horrific fire in West London, that night particularly must have seemed absolutely awful and chaotic in the extreme. But we have to say that through all the apparent chaos of our lives, the scriptures reassure us, the scriptures affirm very, very clearly that the Lord reigns, Christ reigns. And that can be very, very difficult to understand. We almost recoil from that in the light of such horrendous events on earth. But this is what the scriptures affirm. And when you think about it for a moment, you realize, well, we're very glad, we're very thankful that the scriptures affirm this. That though the world seems sometimes to be utterly chaotic and we can't see what's going on, we can't understand what's happening at all, nevertheless, the scriptures reassure us there is somebody in charge, there is somebody in control. There's been a lot of criticism, hasn't there, the last few days about the events in Kensington, that there doesn't seem to be anybody in authority who's really taking charge and in control of what's of the efforts to relieve the situation. But the scriptures affirm to us, and we must take comfort and have confidence in this, that nevertheless Christ does reign. We don't always feel that. We don't always see that. We don't always understand it. But you see, we are people of faith, aren't we? We have to believe what God says in his word. And he affirms that, yes, Christ reigns. We don't understand, we can't see his purposes. Nevertheless, he has his purposes. Things are proceeding in accordance with his decree. He is in control. He does reign. And we have to remember this and put our confidence in it. You think of a little illustration. If you were working as a security officer in the reception area of a large office block, maybe in the City of London, and you'd see people all day, wouldn't you, running in and out of that office block. You'd see people coming in and registering at the reception and going up in the lifts. You'd see people coming down and going out, and they'd be going backwards and forwards all day. Some of them you'd recognise, but many of them you wouldn't know. There'd be some pattern to it, wouldn't there? At lunchtime, presumably more people would come out, and then they'd come back in again. Evening time, people would go out. Morning, they'd arrive, but a lot of the time, it would seem like chaos. It would seem purposeless. All these people running backwards and forwards, and you're not sure what they're up to or why they're doing it. But of course, there is a purpose to it all. It's not, in that illustration, directed by any one person, necessarily. But there is purpose to it. The fact that, to us, things seem chaotic is simply due to the fact that we don't see the whole picture. We just see our tiny little bit of it, don't we? In our particular location, at our particular time. We don't see the big picture. It's Christ, ultimately, who has, if you like, the big picture. And he does reign. He is in control. And he is, therefore, very, very great. He doesn't just reign and rule over one nation or one people. He rules over the whole world, over the whole universe. We read also in verse 1 that he reigns particularly amongst his people. You see there, he says he dwells between the cherubim. And the reference there would seem to be to the cherubim, which were over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. The place, if you like, where God's very presence amongst his people was symbolized during the time of the Old Covenant. And so this reminds us that, yes, Christ reigns over the whole earth, but he reigns particularly amongst his people in his church. Christ is the head, the king of his church. He reigns among us. So it's doubly the case for us then. It's doubly the case that Christ is king, Christ reigns, Christ is very, very great. We have double reason, if you like, for worshipping him and exalting him because of his greatness. His greatness as he reigns over the whole world, his greatness also as he reigns amongst us. How does he reign? He reigns through his word, doesn't he? It's his word that gives us, tells us what his instructions are, if you like, to us, what he wants us to do, what he wants us to believe, how we're to regulate our relationships amongst ourselves and so on. And verse 2 confirms this, doesn't it? The Lord is great in Zion, in other words, again, among his people. We could say in New Testament terms, in the church, the Lord is great. And then more widely, second half of verse 2, he is high above all the peoples of the world, all the nations of the world, the whole earth. Christ is high above them. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to him. And then the consequence then, let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. Notice how we're to respond to this in verse 1. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. We're to fear God, we're to tremble before him, we're to recognize his greatness. We don't come casually to him. We don't treat him as our best mate. He is the Lord God. Yes, he loves us with an everlasting love. He loves us with a love greater than we can imagine. But he is God. He is king. He reigns. And we tremble before him. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is high above all peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. So let's ask ourselves. Let me ask you to ask yourself. Do you worship Christ because of his greatness? Because he reigns in heaven and earth? Because he reigns in the church? Because he is king? Do you honor him? Do you humble yourself before him? Do you exalt him and worship him together and when we're on our own in our own personal devotions? So we're to worship him for his greatness because he is very great. But secondly, verses 4 and 5, we're to worship him because all his ways are right. We're to worship Christ because all his ways are right. He is just, he is righteous, he is fair in everything that he does. That's what verse 4 is telling us. The king's strength, he says, loves justice, is how this translation puts it. It's a difficult verse, apparently, to translate, but that's certainly one possibility, or it could be telling us simply that the king, in his power, in his strength, the king loves justice himself. Either way, it's clear what's being said here, isn't it? It's not just that Christ is great. It's not just that he is powerful and that he reigns. But he reigns with justice, with righteousness. How happy we are that that is the case, aren't we? How terrible it would be if we had a God who was very, very powerful and who ruled this world, and yet he did not have any righteousness. He was not a just and fair God. That would be awful. It'd be like living in a country ruled by an oppressive and cruel tyrant who was omnipotent. It would be awful. That's not our situation. Praise God. How wonderful that is. We live in a world that is governed by an all-powerful God who is righteous, who is fair, who loves justice. We all want justice, don't we? We want to see justice done. When you read about somebody accused of found guilty of some terrible crime, child abuse or murder or rape or something, If it's felt that the sentence that that person receives is too lenient, there's a great outcry. Why is that? Why is that? Well, it's because there's something within us that wants justice to be done. There's something within us, because we're made in the image of God, when we see some terrible wrong, some terrible crime, we want to see it properly punished. It's not enough, is it, to sentence a murderer just to a few days in prison or some light fine. We know that because we want justice. Well, these verses are telling us that Christ loves justice. That which we cry out for, that which we demand sometimes, Christ personifies. He ultimately provides perfect justice. He is fair. That word equity there, you have established equity, just means fairness. Things are right. Things are as they ought to be. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Now, you may be saying to yourself, well, we don't see that, do we, always? Murderers do get off scot-free sometimes. The police sometimes can't solve crimes, even the worst of crimes. And with these terrible events that we've seen recently, we wonder, will the authorities ever really get to the bottom of what happened and punish those who've done wrong? We don't always see justice done, do we? What are we saying then? What's this psalm saying? Well, what we understand from this verse and from other parts of Scripture is that justice will be done. It's done to some extent in this world, in this lifetime, but it will be done fully when Christ returns at the end of the age. When Christ returns at the end of the age, there will be a great courtroom established, if you like. And every wrong, every sin, as the Bible calls it, that's ever been committed on the face of the earth by anybody, anywhere, at any time, will be judged. Christ will set up this court, if you like, and will exercise judgment on all who have ever lived. Now, when we put it in those terms, we get a little bit more nervous, don't we? Our demand for justice, we suddenly realize, well, has implications actually for me, for each one of us. We're right to cry out for justice, aren't we? For murderers and rapists and child abusers and so on. But what about you and me? We may not fall into those categories in the world's eyes, but we know we've done things we should not have done. And we know we've done them ultimately against God, against Christ. So yes, we rejoice rightly that Christ is a God, a king of righteousness, who will establish equity and justice and righteousness, and who will at the end of the age come and put everything right and punish every wrong. But where does that leave us? Well, it brings us to the gospel, doesn't it? It brings us to the good news that the Bible tells us and makes so clear to us, that God has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to deal with sin, to address this very problem. So that when we are called, as it were, to that great judgment day, we can, if our faith is in Jesus Christ, we can have confidence, humble confidence, that actually we will be acquitted on that day. Not because we are better than anybody else, we're sinners just like anybody else, but because our sins have been paid for. That punishment that was due to us has been taken by somebody else. It's been taken actually by the very one who is going to be the judge, by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who establishes this court at the end of the age, who executes justice and righteousness perfectly fairly, will be found to be the one who is also described as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, who has laid down his life at Calvary for everyone whose trust and confidence is in him, in Christ, who has come to him in repentance, confessing their sin, humbly grieving over their sin, and come to Christ and taken him as their Lord and Saviour in this life and sought to follow him, put their trust in him. You see, it's all based on righteousness. It's all based on justice. It's not that Christ at the last day will say, oh, well, you're one of my people, that's fine. I'll just sweep your sins under the carpet. I'll just forget them. I'll just turn a blind eye to them. No, not at all. No, it's a court of righteousness. And every sin, all our sins have to be accounted for. And they have to be accounted for in accordance with righteousness and justice. And the only way in which that could be done would be if a righteous person, the Son of God himself, would lay down his life and pay for those sins, as he has done for the sins of all his people. It'll be a day of great rejoicing for those who trust in Christ as they see their faith vindicated, as they see their glorious Saviour and his sacrifice, his salvation accomplished for us, put into effect, if you like, brought out and shown to be what it is, and all his people admitted to glory. Well, this should cause us then, as it says in verse 5, to exalt him, shouldn't it? To exalt the Lord our God, to worship at his footstool. He is holy. And when we gather together, we want to do that. We want to worship our Christ, who's given his life for his people, so that we can be confident, as the writer to the Hebrews says, we can have confident access into the Holy of Holies, not because of our own righteousness, but because Christ in his righteousness has paid for our sins. So we worship Christ because of his greatness. We worship him because of his righteousness. Thirdly, verses 6 to 9, we worship Christ because of his mercy to his people. And we've already begun to touch on this subject, but you can see it there, can't you? In verse 6, he talks about these three great Old Testament figures, Moses and his brother Aaron, who led the people out of Egypt at the time of the Exodus and who did great miracles by the power of God, and Samuel, who was a little bit later, a prophet about whom we sang earlier, a judge in the time of the people of Israel in the Promised Land. And he mentions these three. I suppose he could have mentioned others. I couldn't think of any particular reason why he would pick these three. Well, Moses is an obvious one to pick, isn't he? He's a big figure in the Old Testament. And the others are as well, but there are others he could have mentioned, I suppose. But these are three who interceded for the people before God. They stood, in a sense, in the position of a mediator, a go-between the people of Israel and God. You see, they're described, Moses and Aaron, as priests. And a priest, that's what a priest is. He's appointed by God to offer sacrifices for the people on their behalf, to carry out this go-between role. And Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord, he says, and he answered them. And that's, you can read about it, can't you, in the earlier parts of the Old Testament. That's precisely what they did. They prayed for the people. Sometimes they interceded for them, that God wouldn't send his judgments upon them, though they deserved it. They prayed for the Lord and for his blessings and his covenant dealings with his people, and God answered them. And he spoke through them. Verse 7, he spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. That's referring to the representation of the presence of God in a pillar of cloud that went with the people through the desert after the Exodus. And God would speak with Moses particularly, and Moses would speak to Aaron, and then they would speak to the people. Again, it's a go-between function, isn't it? It's a mediator function. And Samuel, too, would speak to the people the things that God had given him to speak to them. They kept his testimonies, the ordinance that he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God, verse 8. You were to them God who forgives. Well, we've mentioned this, haven't we? We're sinners, and these three were sinners as well. Moses and Aaron and Samuel, they were sinners. They were not perfect. You can read how they sometimes made mistakes and occasionally disobeyed God. But God was to them the God who forgives. He had mercy upon them, you see. Although he chastised them as well, that's the meaning of that little bit at the end of verse 8, who took vengeance on their deeds. He did chastise them. And God does the same to us. I didn't read the first part of Hebrews 12 earlier, but you can read there how God does chastise his people. It's a sign that he loves us, because he wants to keep us from sin and temptation and make us more like his Son. Now, all of this shows us God's mercy, shows us the Lord's mercy, doesn't it? He's talking, isn't he, in these verses 6 through 8, he's talking of his dealings with his people through Moses and Aaron and Samuel. And we have to understand he didn't need to do any of this. He didn't need to have any kind of covenant relationship with anybody. He could have wiped out the human race at the time when Adam and Eve sinned. Perfectly justified in doing that. Many times the people of Israel stirred him up to anger. They were disobedient, rebellious. Would have been quite within his rights, as it were, to bring them to an end, destroy them. But he didn't. He bore with them. He was gracious to them. He had mercy upon them. And through these men, Moses, Aaron, Samuel, and others throughout the Old Testament, he dealt with his people. He spoke to them. He forgave them. He received their prayers and requests. He didn't stand aloof from them. Though he is God, though he reigns, though he is very great, though he is the King of righteousness, still he continued to have dealings with these rebellious, sinful people, just like us. How merciful, how great, how good he is. Of course, these three, Moses, Aaron, Samuel, they speak to us, don't they, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest, the unique, the final mediator between God and man is Jesus Christ. Again, Hebrews tells us that very clearly. So these three, Moses, Aaron, Samuel, yes, they were mediators in a sense. Yes, they interceded, but they were not perfect, as we've said, and they were not the final answer. They died, after all. But we have a mediator. We have one who prays and intercedes for us, who never dies, Jesus Christ. He has the power of an eternal life. His ministry never comes to an end. Moses, Aaron, Samuel, they gave their sacrifices. They depended on those Old Testament sacrifices. But you know, those sacrifices had to be given constantly, didn't they? Day after day after day. They never came to an end, because they could never completely deal with sin. But we have a sacrifice now that has dealt with our sin. It was a once-for-all sacrifice. Never needs to be repeated. The sacrifice, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, offered up to God as the final, complete, once-for-all offering for sin. How much then should we exalt Christ and worship him because of his great mercy towards us? Think of what you are. Think of what I am. If we are honest with ourselves and examine ourselves, we know we don't deserve God's goodness. We don't, do we? We've even as Christians, if you're a Christian this evening, you know you've disobeyed him still. And you're not what you ought to be. You don't live up to the revelation that God has given us. We're disobedient and rebellious far too often. We don't deserve God's mercy, and yet he is merciful to us in Christ. Because we know whenever we turn again from our sin and we turn to Christ, we find in him mercy and forgiveness through his blood. And he's spoken to us, just as he spoke through Moses and Aaron and Samuel. We're told in Hebrews chapter 1, he's spoken to us in these last days by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have his complete revelation here in the scriptures. There's nothing more to be added to it. He's spoken to us out of his mercy. And he hears us when we pray, when we seek his face, just as he heard these three characters mentioned here through the Lord Jesus Christ, we can come to him any time of the day or night, whatever our circumstances. And we can call upon the Lord, as it says at the end of verse 6. We call upon the Lord just as they did. And he answers us for the sake of his Son, Jesus Christ. What great mercy to sinners like us. So we're to worship the Lord for his greatness, because he is very great. He rules over all. He rules in the church. We're to worship him for his righteousness, for which we are so thankful that we are governed by a righteous God. And we thank him and exalt him and worship him for his great mercy, his mercy towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those three things, greatness, righteousness, mercy, how thankful we should be that Christ exhibits all three. Any two without the others would be a disaster, wouldn't it? We've already said if Christ were powerful but not righteous, that would be horrible. But if he were righteous and not powerful, that wouldn't be much use either. You know, it's fine for somebody to be righteous and have a strong sense of justice, but if they've got no power to implement it, well, it's not of very much use. And if he were powerful and righteous but not merciful, well, we would all be in hell. How thankful we are, aren't we? These three things are all true of our Saviour. Should this not motivate our praise? Should this not cause us to want to exalt him with all our being? That we have a Saviour, we have a God, a Lord Jesus Christ, who is powerful and righteous and merciful. And so the psalm ends. You notice this at the end, verse 9. Exalt the Lord our God, worship at his holy hill. And it doesn't just say at the end, for he is holy, like the others did in verses 3 and 5. It says, for the Lord our God is holy. Repeats that little phrase, the Lord our God. Just to underline, this is our God. We are his people. He's called us to be his. What a great privilege it is to be his, to belong to the Lord who rules heaven and earth, who is very great, who is coming again to judge the living and the dead in perfect righteousness and establish a world, a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, who has been merciful to us by sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us. And this is our God, and this is the God we worship, and we want to exalt all our days. Well, let's do that by singing together 312. Lamb of God, you now are seated high upon your Father's throne, all your gracious work completed, all your mighty victory won. Every knee in heaven is bending to the Lamb for sinners slain. Every voice and every harp is swelling. Worthy is the Lamb to reign. 312. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen.